We want to welcome everybody into this Thursday night service as we continue our series of meetings. It's good to see everyone who is here, especially those of you that have driven quite a distance, some of you who were mentioned, who drove quite a ways to be with us this evening. We appreciate the plans and the preparation that involved, and we appreciate the fact that you've come out to be with us this evening. Also, it's my understanding we have several people here from the community. Somebody invited you to come out, and you decided to come, and we're glad you're here. You know, I like to say that we don't consider you just visitors, but you're very special guests, and we consider you very special guests in our assembly. And we want you to feel welcome. We want you to feel comfortable and at ease, and we want you to know how glad we are you are here. And we hope you enjoy the service. You've enjoyed the service so far. I hope that what I have to say will be a blessing to you, and we want you to come back throughout the meeting if you possibly can. Tonight I want to talk about a subject which I believe is probably, without doubt, a problem for everyone. I'm going to admit that this is a problem for me. And I think that if we're honest, all of us will admit, from time to time anyway, that this is a problem we have. And that is surveying the wind instead of looking to Jesus. We take our eyes off the Lord and we begin to look around and survey the wind. We survey our problems and our obstacles, and this causes us untold problems. This is what happened to Simon Peter a long, long time ago. And we want to consider this great incident this evening. Let me read a few verses over here in Matthew chapter 14. I'm going to start with verse 26 and read down through verse 30. The Bible says, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" This is a great, great story. And I believe there's some great lessons in it for us to consider this evening. Before we go into this and any further, though, in our service, we want to again go to God in prayer and give Him thanks and glory. Hold up those that are sick and ask the Lord to bless us. So what a great privilege we have. So let's all humble ourselves as we go to God in prayer. Back in 1994, I had the opportunity, along with several other brethren, my brother Billy was included in this group, to go to Israel. And it was a wonderful trip. We were there for 1 week. The first 2 days, we were in Galilee. In fact, we stayed in a little town called Tiberias, which is right on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. We stayed in a little hotel. In fact, we had the sliding glass doors, and you could slide the glass door open and walk right down to the shore. And the shore was about where that back door is back there, just that close. One night, after everybody else had gone to bed, I presume, I walked out of my room, and there was a lighted area there. But I walked down out of the lighted area, and I walked down the beach where it was dark. And there were some great big rocks, some great big boulders, which were lying on the edge of the shore. And I sat on one of those great big boulders as the water of the Sea of Galilee leapt up against the rocks. And I peered out across the water in the darkness, and I thought about this story that I want to share with you this evening. When one night, in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the dark, Jesus came walking on the water, walking on the Sea of Galilee to the terrified disciples in a boat. You know, in many respects, I believe this great miracle is the most amazing of all the miracles of Jesus. And the reason it's so amazing to me is it has to do with the law of gravity. And we're all familiar with the law of gravity by experience. We know that if you're on top of this roof and you step off, you're going down. If you're in a boat in the middle of a lake and you decide to get out of the boat, you're going down beneath the waves. And so we're experienced with the law of gravity. And to think that Jesus could set aside that law or supersede that law with another law and walk on the water is in many respects the most amazing of all the miracles of Jesus. Now, Matthew records this miracle in Matthew 14. Mark also records this miracle in Mark chapter 6. And the Bible says that Jesus was up on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, I'll just share this with you. Before I went to Israel, in my mind, I pictured the Sea of Galilee kind of being like the Atlantic Ocean or the Gulf of Mexico. I thought it would be a great, huge body of water, but really it's a lake. Now we call it a sea, it's also called a lake in the Bible, and really that's what it is. It's about 14 miles long from north to south, and there are some places where it's only a mile or so across from Tiberias. Where we were staying, you could look just a little ways over there and you could see the town of Capernaum. In fact, we took a boat ride, an excursion boat one day across the lake over to the city of Capernaum. And when I saw that, that kind of helped me understand some of the things that I really didn't quite understand or visualize before. You know, we read sometimes in the Bible about Jesus being maybe on the northern part of the shore. And then he would get in a boat after teaching the multitude, and he would sail across the lake, and the people would walk around. You remember reading that? The people would walk around the land, and they would come over there where Jesus was. How could they do that? Well, it's a lake, not a real big lake. And it would take them maybe an hour or two or more, but they could walk around. Well, anyway, Jesus is up on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's been preaching and teaching all day. There's a huge crowd there, at least 5,000. The Bible says there's 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. So if we were to count the women and the children, that had to be at least 10,000, wouldn't you say, or maybe more. And they were hungry. They didn't have anything to eat. And so Jesus asked the disciples, have we got anything? And somebody had a little boy, as a matter of fact, that brought a lunch, maybe for himself. He had a few fish. Scholars tell me these were like sardines. They were little pickled fish. They weren't big bass. Or catfish, they were little pickled sardines of some kind. And he had a few of them, and he had a little bit of bread for his lunch. This was the lunch for a boy. And so Jesus said, give me that. And he took these little pickled fish and the loaves of bread and began to bless it and fed 10,000 people or more. Another amazing miracle. And then after that, it was starting to get dark. And the Bible says that some of the disciples of John the Baptist had come up from Caesarea up to where Jesus was with the sad, distressing news that John was dead. Remember, Herod had cut off the head of John the Baptist. And so the disciples of John went and got his headless corpse and they buried it. And then the Bible just very simply says they went and told Jesus. We sing a song sometimes, don't we, that says, are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over one's departed, tell it to Jesus. And sometimes, there's nobody else to talk to. There's nobody else that could ever understand except the Lord. And so these men said, let's go tell Jesus. And so they found Jesus, and they told him that Jesus was upset. In fact, the Bible says he dismissed the crowd. He sent the crowds away. He turned to the apostles. He said, I want you to get in a boat and cross over the lake, and I'll join you later. They didn't want to do this. Now, I know they didn't want to do it because the Bible says he constrained them. And the word constrain means to force or coerce or insist. Now, Jesus needed to be alone, just like you do, just like I do. You know, sometimes I need to be alone, away from my wife, away from everybody. And the Lord needed to be alone. He said, I need to be alone. I'm going to go up on this mountain and pray to my Father, please get in the boat, cross over, and I'll come to you later. And so finally they agreed to that. They got in the boat and they launched out across the lake. And Jesus climbed up the mountain just as the sun began to set over the western hills. Now, the next scene is several hours later. And a storm has come up. And there's no doubt there's lightning and thunder and rain. And the Bible says the wind is boisterous and contrary. And look out there. In the middle of the lake, we see a boat, and we see 12 men manning the oars, and they're trying to get that little boat to go in the direction they want it to go, and the Bible says they're going nowhere. And the waves are overwhelming the vessel, and they're afraid. They're afraid this is it. This is the storm. We're going to drown. We're going to die right here in the middle of the lake, in the middle of this storm. But all of a sudden, somebody looks out across the white caps, looks out across the storm-whipped sea, and they see something or someone walking on the water. Now, one of the accounts says that Jesus, as I understand it, was not walking toward the boat. He was walking parallel with the boat. The Bible says, as if he would pass by. He was out there just a little ways, and it appeared to these men, they didn't know it was Jesus, of course, but whoever, whatever it was, it appeared he was going to pass on by. And the Bible says they were afraid, and they cried out, "It's a spirit." Now the word spirit means ghost. And that's the word we probably use. They said, "It's a ghost." And they were terribly afraid. You know, I used to read this great story, and I used to wonder to myself, which one of the 12 apostles thought it was a ghost? But here's what it says. They were afraid, and they all cried out, "It's a ghost." And so I assume from that, that all of them said, "Yes, it's a ghost." What else could it be? Now I want to stop right here for a minute and say that I may step on some toes right here in this part of the sermon. I don't know how you feel about this. But I want to tell you personally this evening, ladies and gentlemen, I don't believe in ghosts. Do you? Now I'll tell you what, as I travel around the country, I've heard some good ghost stories from members of the church. In fact, almost invariably, after I preach this sermon, I'll have somebody come up and say, "Jerry, let me tell you my ghost story. Let me tell you about something that happened to me, something I heard or something I saw." And I'm all ears. I'm ready to listen. If you've got a good ghost story, I'm ready to listen. But now listen, I've never seen a ghost. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't believe in ghosts. Now let me explain that a little bit. I believe that you are a ghost. Now the word ghost is the old English word for spirit. You are a spirit. Sometimes we use the word soul interchangeably with ghost or spirit. The Bible talks about people giving up the ghost. That's death. When the spirit or the soul, we sometimes say, or the ghost leaves the body is dead. The spirit without the body without the spirit is dead, James says. So I believe in ghosts in that sense. You are a ghost. I'm a spirit. And we live in this mortal body. But you understand what I'm saying. When I say I don't believe in ghosts, I do not believe that the spirits of people who have left this world, the spirits of your loved ones or anybody else, are coming back down and walking around on the earth and talking to people and appearing to people. Now, I do read about a man that Jesus talked about in Luke 16 who wanted to come back. There was a rich man who died and his spirit was in the spirit world, Hades. I believe that's where the spirits go until the final resurrection. That's what Jesus was teaching. And I believe the Bible teaches that. And he wanted to come back and talk to his brothers. And he was told, "No, you can't. It's impossible. There's a great gulf fixed." And so I don't believe God is allowing ghosts or spirits to come back. I don't know how you feel about that. I will tell you one time, several years ago, I held a meeting. I'm not going to tell you where it was. And I'm not going to tell you who these people were. But I went to hold a meeting. And the first night of the meeting, this couple came up to me and they said, "Jerry, you're going to go home with us and stay with us during the meeting." Let me say this before I go any further. I've stayed with them on several occasions. I love them. They're good people. Very rational. Very intelligent. I simply mean by that, they do not appear to be superstitious. You wouldn't think. They're the kind of people who go around seeing ghosts in every corner and every shadow. Very rational people. Well, they took me home that night. This is the first time I'd ever stayed with them. It got time to go to bed. We walked down the hall and we stopped and they said, "Jerry, this is your bedroom. This will be where you stay during the meeting." Right across from the bedroom was a bathroom. They said, "This will be your bathroom. Nobody else will use this bathroom except you while you're here." Now their bedroom was down at the end of the hall, about where that wall is. There was one on the left and their bedroom was on the right. And so they were about to say goodnight and all of a sudden they got very quiet and very serious. And I could tell they were thinking about something. And finally they said, "Jerry, we want to tell you something before we go to bed. We don't tell everybody this, but we want to tell you something." Now I need to say something right here. They told me they don't tell everybody this, but I tell it all over the brotherhood. Everywhere I go, I use it in this sermon. Now you don't know who they are. And maybe I need to give you a warning. Maybe I should have done this last night. If you tell me something during this meeting that I think would be a good illustration, I'm going to use it. Now, I won't use your name. So be warned, beware. Anyway, they said, we don't tell everybody this, but we want to tell you. They said about a year ago, I think this is why they thought about it, it was the anniversary. About a year ago, we had a relative, an old aunt. She was very old and very ill, and she stayed with us. In fact, she slept in that bed that you're going to be sleeping in. In fact, they said, she died one night about a year ago right there in that bed that you're going to be sleeping in during the meeting. You know, I thought to myself, y'all didn't have to tell me that. I thought, well, you know, maybe they think that's going to help me sleep. It didn't help me sleep. But here's what I really want to tell you. They said, yes, she died in the bed you're going to be sleeping in during the meeting. They said, we had the funeral. You know, we buried her. And just a few days after the funeral, we were on our way to bed. In fact, they said, we were right here where we're standing right now, and we saw her right down there at the end of the hall. We saw her ghost, her spirit, right at the end of the hall, right down there. And I want to tell you something, they were dead serious. And I could see they were. I could see they were in earnest. They were dead serious. Well, there was an awkward moment of silence. And finally I said, well, describe to me what you believe you saw. And they said, well, we admit it's very dark. You can see how dark and shadowy it is down there, and it was. And they said, we admit that, but it was her. She had an aura of light. Her spirit had an outline of light around it, an aura of light. It was her. Well, there was another awkward moment, and I said, well, what'd you do? They said, we stood there a moment, then we started walking toward her. They said, we started walking down the hall. I said, what happened? They said, we got right there where she was, and she vanished. And she disappeared. And may I say again, they were dead serious. And I could tell that they were in earnest and they were dead serious. Well, another awkward moment ensued. Finally, I said, well, has that ever happened again? Have you ever seen her since that time? And they said, no. It just happened that one time. And they said, Jerry, here's what we believe. We just want to share this with you. We believe, they said, that God let her come back, let her spirit come back just that one time to let us know she's all right. That's what we believe. And they were in dead earnest. May I say one more time. Well, you know, there was another awkward moment. Nobody said anything. Finally, they said goodnight. And they went to bed. Now, we haven't had any confessions during the meeting, so let's have a confession tonight. We're going to have at least one. I'm going to make a confession. I don't believe in ghosts. I don't believe in ghosts. That is, that they're appearing in dark shadows. But I stayed with them for a week. And there were several times that I got up in the middle of the night to go across to the bathroom. And every time I did, I looked down there. In fact, one time I even walked down there and kind of examined it. I was preaching this somewhere here a while back. And somebody came up to me after service and said, Preacher, what were you looking for? You said you didn't believe in ghosts. Why were you looking? And I said, well, you know, seems believing. I could be wrong. I wanted to look. Well, listen, I never did see Aunt so-and-so. And here's my point. If I had seen something, I believe, you know what? If you're thinking about something and it's dark and shadowy like it was, and you're really thinking about that, you might see something, see some kind of a shaft of light like they saw, and you might think it's a ghost. One person might play off on the other, look at that, and think it's a ghost. But now listen, this is what the disciples said. They said, it's a ghost. But listen, folks, it wasn't a ghost. It was Jesus. Jesus had come walking to them on the water. And listen, as preachers have preached on this great story over and over through the years, we really have three miracles here. Look at this. There's not just one miracle. There's three miracles. The first miracle is Jesus, though at a distance, knew their distress. Now, Jesus was up on a mountain many, many miles away from where they were, but He knew they were in trouble. Isn't that great? I'm here to tell you this evening, the Lord knows your trouble. Have you got troubles tonight? I'm sure I'm speaking to people, some of you who have worries and troubles and problems that I don't know about, and maybe nobody knows about, but the Lord knows. Now, the Lord's up in heaven, a long way away from us, physically speaking, but He knows all your troubles and all your problems. Look at the second miracle. Without radar, without sonar, Jesus found them. In the middle of the lake, in the middle of the darkness, in the middle of the storm. He pinpointed their exact location and came to them. Look up here this evening for just a minute. Jesus knows right where I'm standing. He knows my exact location. He knows right where you're sitting. And I'll tell you something else. He knows exactly what you're thinking. Now, you look like you're paying attention to me. You look like you're with me. But you know, for all I know, your mind could be 1,000 miles away. But Jesus knows. Now, that can be a frightening thought. It can also be a glorious thought to know that even when I'm troubled and when I'm bewildered, the Lord knows and He understands. He knows where I'm at and He knows all about me. And then, of course, the third miracle, the all-encompassing miracle is, this is the one that astounds me, as I've already suggested, He walked on the water. He set aside or superseded, that's what a miracle is, one law with a greater law, and He walked on the water. Now, the Bible says when Jesus realized that they were afraid and they thought He was a ghost, He said, "Be of good cheer. Be not afraid. It is I." The expression "be of good cheer" means take courage. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. It's me. It's not a ghost. Be of good cheer. It is I. Can we imagine the sense of relief that must have overwhelmed these 12 terrified men when they realized it's the Lord? Well, I want to tell you something. There's one man in that boat who apparently lost his head, at least at first. It looks like he did. There's one man who shouts out through the storm and says, "Lord, if it's You, and if You'll bid me, I'll come and walk to You on the water." You know who that was? Big Mouth Peter. Yeah. Wasn't he a big mouth? How many times did he shout out something that he shouldn't have shouted out, and the Lord had to squash him, and the Lord had to rebuke him? He was always shooting off his mouth. In fact, if you'll let me use my imagination just a little bit here, I can see his brother Andrew, and maybe James and John, who knew him very well, maybe over in the boat shaking their heads and saying, "There he goes again. That boy can't keep his mouth shut. He's going to get out and walk on the water. There he goes again. Oh, big mouth Peter." But I want to tell you what's wonderful about this story. Jesus doesn't rebuke him this time. He doesn't squash him down. You know what Jesus says? He says, "Come on. Come. You think you've got the courage? You think you've got the faith? Come on, get out of that boat." And I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen and brethren. That's what He does every time. Now, other people are going to try to squash you down. You mark that down. You decided to be a Christian. You got baptized. You'll never hold out. You'll never make it. You're going to be a preacher. You'll never make a preacher. You know what Jesus says? Come on. Don't listen to those other people. If you got the nerve and the courage and the faith, get out of that boat and come on. Now, I'm going to tell you something. It's one thing to talk. It's another thing to walk the walk, as we say. And Peter did have a big mouth, but he had a great big heart too, and he meant it. He wasn't just talking at the top of his head. He meant it. And when Jesus said, "Come," he grabbed the side of that pitching vessel and he stepped out of the boat. Again, if you'll let me, and when I go through these stories, I kind of envision what it must have been like. I can almost see Andrew, maybe his brother, grabbing him by the coat and saying, "Sit down, Peter. You can't get out there." And Peter just shakes him off and he steps out of the boat. And have you read what it says? I read it to you just a minute ago. I know you've read it. The Bible says he walked on the water to go to Jesus. There's only two men that ever walked on the water that I know anything about. One was our Lord, and the other one was Simon Peter. He walked on the water. Now, we know the rest of the story. We're going to go through it in just a moment. He didn't make it very far. Maybe just made a couple of baby steps, but he did it. For one brief moment, there was one man whose faith was so focused on Jesus that he did it. He was walking on the water. Can't you see? I can, in my mind, those other guys in the boat saying, "He's doing it. Look at him. Peter is walking on the water." I'd like to have seen the face of Jesus, if I may say so reverently. I think the face of Jesus must have been radiant with joy to know, here's a man who's got enough faith in me to actually do what is otherwise impossible. But we know the story, don't we? All of a sudden, the Bible says the wind is boisterous. You know what the word boisterous means? It means strong and loud. Do you know anybody like that? I don't point to anybody this evening. Don't look at anybody. But do you know anybody like that? People that are loud. And I mean, maybe you're talking to them. Maybe you're arguing with them. And they get loud and they just kind of shout you down. They're boisterous. overwhelming. The wind was boisterous. It filled up his ears. It filled up his eyes. It began to blow him sideways. And I think Peter thinks to himself, what in the world am I doing? What am I doing out here? And he was afraid. And the Bible says he began to sink. I want you to look at this. This is one of the most pathetic scenes in the Bible. Peter is close enough to touch Jesus. I say that because we're going to see here in just a second that Jesus reaches right down and picks him up. So he's close enough, as it were, to touch Jesus, and he's sinking. Sinking in the presence of Jesus. Do you know the feeling? Maybe this is you this evening. We're in this assembly, and we've sung about Jesus. We prayed through Jesus. We're talking about Jesus, and you're sinking. You're losing your grip, and you know you are. You're going down. What can you do? There's only one thing to do, and that's what Peter did. You need to cry out to the Lord. And Peter said, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached right down and picked him up and said, why did you doubt, O ye of little faith? To me, it's like the Lord is saying, Peter, son, you were doing so well. Why did you doubt me? O ye of little faith. And then the Bible says that Jesus brought Peter back to the boat. Now, maybe I think about things a little bit different way, but I've wondered about this. Have you ever wondered about this? How did Peter get back in the boat? The Bible doesn't say specifically. It could be that Jesus picked him up and carried him back. It doesn't say specifically. Surely not. It could be that Jesus drug him back. He could have drug him through the water and threw him back in the boat. Surely not. You know what I believe? I believe that when Jesus picked Peter up and held his hand, Peter was able to walk on the water again. With the Lord holding his hand, surely he was able to walk back. And they stepped into the boat. Now, be that as it may, listen to this. As soon as the soles of the feet of Jesus touched the bottom of that boat, the storm was over. Just like that. The storm ceased. The wind quit blowing. The sea just settled down like a mirror. And the Bible says those 12 apostles fell on their knees and they said, of a truth, you're the Son of God. Now, these 12 men, in their time with Jesus, you know, vacillated back and forth between faith and doubt. But on this occasion, after seeing such a display of power, even over nature, they said, there's no doubt you are the Son of God. That's what I believe this evening. That's why I've come all the way from Texas to be with you during this meeting, because I believe that Jesus was and is the Son of God. I wasn't there. Now, I was on the Sea of Galilee in 1994, but I didn't see this great miracle, nor did you. But faith is the belief in testimony. These men were there. They say they saw it. And we believe their testimony. And we confess what they confess. Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. What a great story. What a great incident in the life of our Savior. I want to talk for a little while now before I finish this evening about this idea of surveying the wind. Peter was doing well. As long as he surveyed Jesus, kept his focus on Jesus, he was doing well. But when he began to survey the wind and put his focus elsewhere, that's when he began to sink. And that's my problem. I've already confessed to you, that's my problem. Would you confess that's your problem too? From time to time, we take our eyes and our focus and our concentration off the Lord and off His Word, and as sure as we do that, we're going to sink. Let me talk about some winds, some storm winds that are blowing. And if we're not careful, and we take our eyes off the Lord and off His Word, and begin to survey these storm winds, we're going to sink just as surely as Peter did so long, long ago. First of all, I want to talk about the crowd. I just want to talk about numbers. I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Numbers is a god. It is a god to many people today, many people in religious circles. It is the end all, the beginning and the end of all things. The ultimate objective is to have a great big megachurch. And if you have a great big megachurch with great big numbers, that is the beginning and end of everything. In the 14th chapter of the book of Luke, great crowds began to follow Jesus, the Bible says. All of a sudden, great crowds were following Him. And Luke tells us that Jesus turned around and said, this is great. This is what I'm looking for. The more the better. I want the biggest crowd I can gather together. That's not what He said. You know that's not what He said. It's not what Jesus said. You know what Jesus said to that big crowd? If you want to be my disciple, you must hate your father and mother, your husband and wife, your children, and your own life, and take up your cross daily and follow me, or else you cannot be my disciple. What's the Lord doing here? Is He trying to run people off? That's what we're accused of sometimes. What's He doing? If we were there, we might have said, Jesus, you don't want to run this big crowd off, do you? You know what the Lord was doing? The Lord was telling that crowd and telling you and me, He's not interested in numbers. The Lord is not interested in quantity, He's interested in quality. He was telling that great big crowd, I'm not worried about this big crowd, I'm worried about the few of you who really want to serve me. And listen, that's still what the Lord is interested in today. And when we become interested in numbers, and when that becomes the objective in and of itself, now listen, we'd like to see the whole world saved. We'd like to see more and more people, but that's not the objective. Our objective is to teach people about Jesus and about the truth. And we want the few people that want to live for Jesus according to His Word. That's what the Lord's interested in, and that's what we should be interested in too. Sometimes I hear conversations like this in the church. Sometimes I hear people say, you mean to tell me we're the only ones that are right? You know, those of us, you know, do you understand this evening that people who claim to be Christians are a minority in this world? I mean, all the people in the world who claim to believe in Jesus are a minority. The majority of this people in the world don't believe in Jesus. And certainly what we believe about Jesus and the plan of salvation and the worship of the church and the organization of the church, we're certainly a minority. And so sometimes people get to thinking about that and say, you mean we're the only ones that are right? All these other people that don't believe what we believe are wrong? I'm going to tell you something now. Listen to me. When you get to thinking like that, you're going to sink. You're going to sink, as surely as Peter did. Here's what we need to do. We need to survey Jesus. We need to focus on His Word. Do we understand what the Bible teaches about the church and about worship and about the plan of salvation? Then focus on that. God will judge the world. Our duty is to focus on the Lord and hold on to His Word and just keep on walking. And when we take our eyes off the Word, we're going to sink. Just as surely as Peter did so long, long ago. Secondly, there's the storm wind of immorality. And you talk about a hurricane, gale force, storm wind, immorality. It's on television. It's on the internet. It's in the music that our children listen to. It's everywhere. It fills up our eyes and our ears. And if we're not careful, it'll take our eyes off Jesus and we will sink. You know what we've got to do? We've got to survey Jesus. I love the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph was only 17 years old when his brothers sold him into slavery. But he continued faithful to the Lord. He finally became the head over the house of an Egyptian captain named Potiphar. He probably was about 25 years old, a good-looking young man, single, a long way from home. And the Bible says that Potiphar's wife cast her eyes on Joseph, and she desired him. In fact, one day, she propositioned him. She said, come go to bed with me. Come commit fornication with me. Now, I want to tell you something. That was a powerful temptation. You know, I've heard people say this. I've heard sometimes in the church, I've heard people say, our young people today face greater temptations than any other generation. That's not true. And I want you young people to know that's not true. Now, back when I was a boy, we didn't have the internet. We didn't have maybe some of the avenues of temptation that you have to face today. But listen, Joseph, 4,000 years ago, faced the same temptation you do. He's a young man, not married, a long way from home. Here's this woman propositioning him. She's not going to tell. It would have been easy for Joseph to have given in to that temptation, but Joseph resisted. How did he do it? Well, listen to him. First of all, he tells her this. You're not my wife. You are the wife of my master, Potiphar. You're not mine. I want to say something to the young men and young ladies in this audience this evening. You young men, when you're dating a young Christian girl, she's not yours. She belongs to her parents. and she belongs to herself and belongs to the Lord. Now, if you want to marry her, then she's yours in the sense we're talking about. But she's not yours, and you don't have the right to have that kind of a relationship with her. And young ladies, the same thing, it works the other way too. And Joseph realized that. You're not mine. You belong to another man. I can't do this. But then he also said there's somebody else involved. It's not just you and me and your husband. The Lord's involved. He said, I cannot do this great wickedness and so sin against God. Listen to him. He says this would be a sin. I want to tell you something. I want to be as plain and as blunt as I can be this evening without going beyond the bounds of decorum. Young people and everybody else, sex outside of marriage is a sin. It's a sin. I don't care what you see on TV. I don't care what everybody else is doing. It's a sin. And you'll lose your soul if you commit that sin and don't repent of that sin. He said, this is a sin. He said, I cannot do this great wickedness. Not only did he say it was a sin, he said it's a great wickedness. Here's a problem. We've been desensitized, haven't we? We watch these programs. We watch what's going on. And we get to thinking, you know, sometimes maybe you watch some program. I know people in the church who watch Desperate Housewives. And I've had some of them tell me, oh, Jerry, it's just kind of a funny show. Even though there's all kinds of immorality and suggestive things that take place. I think the devil's done a number on us. We sit there maybe and watch some program like that and think, oh, that's wrong. I know that's immoral, but it's got a good story. It's such a funny story. Joseph said it's wickedness. He said, I cannot do this great wickedness and so sin against God. It's not just me, not just you, not just Potiphar. God is involved in this. Listen, it can be done. You can be pure. You can remain pure. Young people and everybody else, even in this impure, ungodly world we live in, but you've got to keep your eyes on Jesus. You've got to survey the Lord and His Word and keep walking. If we don't, we're going to sink, just like Peter did. Let me mention a couple more things before I'm finished this evening. What about money? What about materialism? Now, you talk about a storm wind. If we're not careful, the desire for more and more will take our focus and take our attention and take our time away from the Lord, and we will surely sink, even as Peter did so long ago. In the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus was preaching. By the way, in Luke 12, Jesus was preaching on the sin against the Holy Ghost. I mean, a serious sermon he was preaching. You would think that those people listening to the Lord, people always wonder, what's the sin against the Holy Ghost? Well, the Lord's talking about it. You would think, boy, they're just wrapped in their attention. But right in the middle of his sermon, this man stood up and said, Teacher, would you speak to my brother that he would divide the inheritance with me? That made Jesus mad. That'd make me mad. If somebody stood up right now and said, Jerry, after church, I want to talk to you about my money problems. By the way, this is kind of an aside. You know, every now and then I hear a preacher saying, I'm going to talk to you about your finances, how to get out of debt. Well, you know, if you want to be a financial advisor, go into that field. That's not what preaching's about. And Jesus said to that man, listen, I didn't come down here to be a judge or divider of money. And then he turned to the crowd and he said, beware of covetousness. Because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Jesus said life is not about things. Now we need things. We need money. We know that. The Lord knows that. But that's not life. And if we get to surveying that and thinking that's life, that's what it's all about, we're going to sink as surely as Peter did so long ago. I read one time about a poor widow woman who had lost her husband. She had one son. But she decided she was going to send this boy off to the university and make sure that he got a good education and had a good career. So she scrubbed floors. She worked her fingers bare to the bone, scrimped and saved. And she sent him off to the university. Well, he got his degree, started up his business. He was doing very, very well. In fact, he was doing so well, he didn't have time to come home. And so one day he was sitting behind his big desk and the phone rang. And he picked it up and it was a relative from back home. And this relative said, if you want to see your mother alive, you better get home. She's at the point of death. He said, well, I've got some things I must take care of. I'll be down there tomorrow. This relative said, "Are you listening to me? She's at the point of death. She may not be here tomorrow. You need to get home now." He said, okay. I've got a deal. I've got to close. I'll be down there tonight." So he closed out the deal he thought he had to close out. He got his personal jet, jetted down there, got a car, went out to the old home place, but it was too late. Mama was gone. The next day, the whole family and everybody gathered together to see Mama laid out at the funeral home. And the boy kind of hung back, the young man. And finally, it was his turn to go up. And he went up there and he just broke down. And he sobbed uncontrollably. And somebody heard him say through his tears, "I'll tell you what, I'd give $10,000 for 5 minutes with my mama." Isn't that pitiful? Still thinking that money could bring him what money can't bring. Listen, I'm here to tell you, there are some things money can't buy. There are some things money cannot give you. And the most important thing in life is not money, not things, but the Lord and your soul and your family and loved ones. And so when we begin to survey things and take our eyes off the Lord, we're going to sink, as surely as Peter did long, long ago. Let me say lastly, a lot of things we could talk about, but I want to say lastly, the lure and the promise of tomorrow is a storm wind. Solomon said in Proverbs 27 and verse 1, "Boast not yourself of tomorrow, because you do not know what a day will bring forth." There's no reason for me to boast about what I'm going to do tomorrow. I may not live to see tomorrow, nor may you. Today and now is the only time that we have. But you know the lure the devil holds out? Tomorrow. Obey the gospel tomorrow. Be baptized next week. Get right with God later. Somebody put it like this. Tomorrow, he promised his conscience. Tomorrow, I mean to believe. Tomorrow, I think as I ought to. Tomorrow, my Savior receive. Tomorrow, I'll conquer the habits that hold me from heaven away. But ever his conscience repeated one word, and only one word, today. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Day after day it went on. Tomorrow, 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 till youth, like a vision, was gone. Till old age and his passions had written the message of fate on his brow, and forth from the shadows came death with a pitiless syllable, "Now." What will you do with Jesus? The call comes low and clear. The solemn words are sounding now in your listening ear. Immortal life's in the question, and joy through eternity. What will you do with Jesus? What will your answer be? Listen tonight, the question is not, what will you do with Jesus tomorrow? We have no promise of tomorrow. The question tonight is, what will you do with Jesus right now? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Focus on Jesus. Listen, Jesus is saying to you and me the same thing he said to Peter, "Come on. Get out of that boat. Get out of your apathy and come on." Would you do it this evening? If you're not a Christian, if you've never been baptized and you know you need to, would you come on? Would you get up and come to Jesus? Focus on the Lord. Don't worry about anybody else. Don't worry about your problems. Don't worry about, I've got this holding me back. Just focus on the Lord and get up and come to the Lord. Confess Him and be baptized this evening. Are you a child of God? Have you strayed away from the Lord? Come home.